Acts chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 and go through verse 15. The title of the message, as you see it in the bulletin, is this: Standing in the Face of United Opposition. But you'll notice on your outline I've added two words in there: standing all alone in the face of united opposition. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says this: And Stephen, one of the deacons chosen in the verses previous, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. It is significant that as you begin to read this account of Stephen here in Acts chapter 6, after he's chosen as a deacon, it is significant there's no other Christian mentioned in this entire passage other than Stephen. He is standing by himself. He is standing all alone. Thus far in the book of Acts, opposition has been against two or more believers at a time. But now the opposition is against one believer. He's all alone. And you know as well as I that there are strength in numbers. You come in here and you're united with other believers, and you feel like you could take on the world because you're with other believers. But the question is, when we dismiss today, and when you go back to work tomorrow, and when you go back to school tomorrow, you young people, and when you're all alone and you're facing opposition, that's where we need the encouragement that we get from Stephen. What do you do when you're all by yourself? What do you do when you're all alone? We see what you do when you're with everybody else. And that's good. That's one of the purposes of congregating together, is to provoke one another to love and to good works. But what kind of a Christian are you outside of this building? That's the real question. And that's the real sobering question. I think that's when Satan does a lot of his assaulting, is when you are all by yourself. The theme of chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through chapter 8, is upholding a faithful testimony even when you are alone. And these verses, 8 to 15, as I mentioned last week, I am calling Stephen's defamation. They are defaming him. Upholding a faithful testimony even when confronted alone. Here he's confronted and he's all by himself, and they're defaming him. They're saying to him, as a Jew, you are blaspheming God and you are blaspheming Moses. He's being slandered. Something that no one would want to be accused of. And yet that's what they're saying against him. He's all alone. He has nobody else to stand beside him and say, you guys have it wrong. He's all alone. I want you to see how he faithfully upholds his testimony, even when he's defamed in this confrontation. There's three things recorded in these verses about Stephen when he was defamed during his confrontation. The first thing we saw last week was Stephen's character. Your character is what God knows you to be. Your reputation is what men think you are. Here his character stands out. It is revealed when you are all by yourself. It is evident in what was said of him in verse 8. He was known to be full of faith and power. It was evident in what was done by him. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. It was evident in what was spoken by him in verse 10. He stood up to argue with these men, but they could not stand against what he said. Why? Because he had irresistible wisdom and spirit. And as I pointed out last week, the promise of Jesus was fulfilled. And if he was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in groups of two, as tradition has it, perhaps he remembered Jesus saying this, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." And what do you see in verse 10? They were not able to resist. They could not resist what he was saying. So that's the first thing recorded about Stephen during this confrontation, is his character. Now the second thing, this is where we pick up this morning, Stephen's accusers. It is interesting how that these men are highlighted in Luke's account of what took place here. We see his accusers, and they're united. There's this union of his accusers identified in verse 9. They all come, I believe, from one synagogue. Some think that they came from two synagogues. Some think they came from five synagogues. I believe it's one synagogue, and all of these people are united in this one synagogue in Jerusalem. Five different words describe this union, and those five are divided into two groups, those who are called something and those who are from somewhere. And so first of all, you see those who are identified by name. They're called libertines. According to a Greek lexicon, this was a group of people, presumably Jews, who had been slaves but later obtained their freedom. Their synagogue was also known by the same name, Free man. These were men who had previously been slaves. Now they've been set free, and they've got this synagogue they call the synagogue of free men, the libertines. Those who joined them in this synagogue were also called Cyrenians. Cyrenia is on the north coast of Africa, where Libya is today, right there on the Mediterranean, north coast. Some who were called Alexandrians. That's also the north coast of Africa, what is today Egypt. Alexandria, one of the greatest world libraries of the day. So those are those who identified by name. Look at those identified by place, because it says there in verse 9, and of them of Cilicia. The word of there means from Cilicia. Cilicia is on the southern coast of Asia Minor, and it has a notable city in it. Tarsus. Can you think of anybody in the book of Acts who might be from Tarsus? Paul's hometown. In fact, it says this, when Paul is later giving his testimony before one of the rulers, he says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia." And so we think, therefore, that's why he is here. He's in his synagogue. And here's this guy by the name of Stephen who's saying a lot of things that not only these men don't like, but even Saul of Tarsus doesn't like as well. It's possible Paul was a member of this synagogue. So those identified as being from Cilicia, secondly, those identified as being from Asia. This is the western part of Asia Minor. Today it's modern day Turkey. This is where the seven churches of the Revelation are. What a synagogue! What a diverse group of people. And since everybody is so interested in diversity, you've got that kind of a synagogue right here. But the interesting thing is this. You see the diversity in our nation and how divided it has become. Because men take diversity and say we all need to be united, but then those people who were saying that are now breaking everybody into groups and dividing us. Here you've got a united front in this diversity. Well, what is it that brings these kind of people together? For one thing, it's opposition to a man like Stephen. They're arguing with Stephen. You see that at the end of verse 9? Disputing with Stephen. You might say that Stephen should not have disputed with them. You might say that Stephen should not have gotten into this argument or into this debate. Those are other words for that word, dispute. No doubt these opposers, these men of this synagogue, saw his wonders and miracles and got into a discussion with him as to what was going on and how he was able to do this. And the discussion probably was mild at first, but as Stephen boldly told them the truth, they got angry. You know, if you want to see somebody get angry, just tell them the truth sometime. And what is evident here are not the alleged crimes they have against Stephen. What is obvious here, what is evident here, are those who are accusing him. These are synagogue men, unable to resist what Stephen is speaking, and so they revert to involving other people taking action against him. This is what you will still find today. This has always been true of mankind. If I can't stand up against somebody, I'm going to get somebody else to come alongside me. I'm going to first slander this man to these people, get them on my side, and then stand against you. And that's exactly what these men do. They suborn men, we see. And then you'll see again, in verse 12, they stir up the people. And then again, you'll see in verse 13, they set up false witnesses. When you can't argue with the truth, you've got to go out and try to get people to join you so that you can now seem like you're the ones with the truth. And so if you've got the media on your side, so to speak, in today's world, well, that must be the truth because everybody is saying that. Well, it only looks like everybody's saying that because the media is saying it. Now take that and go back to this day. What can Stephen do? What can he do? And so we see the extent that men will go to in order to accuse somebody who has offended them. And the three things I just mentioned, number one, they suborned men. They suborned men in verse 11. The word suborned means to secretly instigate, to secretly urge people on. This is what people will do when they've got a problem with somebody. They've begun going to other people, trying to get them on their side, secretly inducing, secretly urging people on. And how did they succeed in instigating these things against Stephen? We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, if you're a Jew and you hear somebody has been doing that, that's all it takes. Let's take him out and let's stone him. That's all it takes. Compared to what is said in verse 13, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And again in verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. All three times, what are the two things that they have against Stephen? Something he has said against this place. What is this place? It's got to be the temple. And Moses. So he's speaking against Moses, he's speaking against the temple. He's speaking against the law, he's speaking against the temple. Two of the most sacred things to the Jew. So what was it they heard Stephen say? We don't know. We don't know. But I assume, or I posit, that it's probably similar to what he says in chapter 7, when they drag him before the Sanhedrin. Because notice what he says in chapter 7, verses 47 to 50. This is at the end of his defense given in chapter 7. And he says this, speaking about this place. Solomon built him a house. Solomon built God a house. Then he makes this statement. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now you're a Jew hearing somebody say something like this, and you think so highly of the temple, this is the place. And here's somebody saying, you know what God thinks about this place? What does God think about this place? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house are you going to build me? What did Jesus say about the temple? In 3 days, destroy this place, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's what they thought he was saying about the temple that they were standing in. this spake he of his body. And yet that's the way they took it against the temple. Then look at what he says in verses 52 to 53. So that's about the temple in those verses. Then 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? What has he said about these people and the law? You think so highly of this law, you don't even keep it. Well, to put it in our lingo today, they were ticked. He's telling them what they know to be true, but which they don't want to hear. Folks, it's not that they misunderstand what Stephen said. They understand what he said. It's that they misrepresented what he said. And that's one of the hardest things to defend, is when somebody takes what you have said, and they understand what you said, but they misrepresent it. And that's where the trouble comes. They understood what he was saying and didn't like it, so now they can misrepresent it. He's all by himself. Who's going to stand with him? They suborned men. Number two, they stirred up the people in verse 12. The men of this synagogue, with the men they had suborned in verse 11, now reach out to the people and they literally shake them together. That's the word, they stirred up the people, including the elders and the scribes. So for the first time in the book of Acts, we read of the people being hostile to a disciple. Up till this point, the people are kind of looking at the disciples and going, wow, this church, and are thinking highly of the church. You go back into the previous chapters and verses, you're going to read where, you know, they, wow, these people, you know, they get along so well. Now they've got Stephen all by himself. They accuse him of blasphemous things. Now they get the people to be hostile. And by the way, chapter 8 and verse 1 results. At that time, there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. It's one of the direct results of these people being shaken together. And then it says they caught him. You see that in verse 12? And they caught him. You read that, and you don't really get the full import of what is being said there. It literally means they violently seized him. They violently and roughly handled him. Now, if you're going down the street somewhere, let's say it's in Denver, and you see the policeman stop a guy, throw him up against the wall, and start handling him roughly. And if you're not listening to the news media, you're watching exactly what's happening. What are you thinking about the guy? That guy must have really done something bad. Look at how they have to really take him and handle him. Now think about this. When people see what they're doing to Stephen, he must have really done something bad. Look at how they are handling him. Actions are used to give the impression that what he had done was truly criminal, and it was worthy of the violence that they were putting upon him. And then they take him to the council. Have we read about the council in the book of Acts yet? Who's the council? Remember the word? Sanhedrin. This is the council, the Jewish high court. 71 men seated in a semicircle with the accused in the middle. The leader of the council, let's say that this is the council room, would be here. The accused would be right there. There would be seats all around. 35, 35, 1, 71 men. He stands in the middle of them. It's the same council that tried Jesus. It's the same council that tried the apostles twice. Now, it's one believer all alone. Does that remind you of anybody else? I just mentioned him, who stood in a council all by himself. Jesus Christ. And I can't help but wonder if Stephen was thinking the same thing. They stirred up the people. Thirdly, they set up false witnesses. While they are accusing Stephen of speaking what is unlawful, they are doing what is unlawful. What is unlawful about what they're doing? Thou shalt not bear false witness. These men who think they're standing for the law are breaking it, even as they are accusing him of things that he's never done. So these men are projecting upon him the thing of which they themselves are guilty, and in fact more guilty. But the way you take the light off yourself is to accuse somebody else of what you yourself are guilty of. In other words, they've got this huge beam protruding out of their eye. Stephen may have a little speck in his eye because he's not perfect. But these men with a beam in their eye are trying to take the little speck out of his eye. It's the very thing that Jesus defined as hypocrisy. And when you're surrounded by witnesses who lie, what can you as an accused person do? Nothing. His reputation has been smeared. False witnesses, a true witness. He has spoken the truth. Have you ever been lied about? Notice what it says there in the last part of verse 14. That this guy has said that we shall, you know, we will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Change the customs. That word customs is where we get our word ethos. Habits peculiar to a people. Habits that are peculiar to a culture. What was the habit or the customs that God has given to Moses? It was the continual sacrificing of animals. It was the continual shedding of blood of beasts and animals. It was the customs of the washing of hands and so forth. It was the customs. It was the ethos. It was their practices. It was their habits that were peculiar to these people. Did Jesus change that? He did. But he changed it by fulfilling it. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, I am come to fulfill." And indeed, when John the Baptist saw him coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There's the fulfillment. It is no longer necessary to sacrifice animals. And I want you to see this in Hebrews chapter 10. Please go there with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Where the writer of Hebrews addresses the law of Moses and what Jesus Christ did. Notice what it says in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered," how often? "Year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So the writer of Hebrews is saying all of these sacrifices, they had to keep doing it. They had to keep doing it. They had to keep doing it. Jump down to verse 10. Talking about Jesus Christ, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ," how often? Once for all. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all, sinner, receive it. Once for all. So, what Stephen was saying to these men, we don't know the exact words, but we know he was giving them the truth of the gospel. And folks, when people don't like the gospel, they will misrepresent what you're saying when you try to witness to them. And they can easily take what Stephen has been preaching and they can twist it and they can misrepresent what he was trying to say. Is he blaspheming Moses? Absolutely not, any more than Jesus would. When Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law, I am here to fulfill the law. And the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that the ceremonial law was the shadow. I'll go back to verse 1 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things. It's a shadow. The very image, Jesus Christ, came. Since Jesus is the very image and he has come and accomplished his work on the cross, some customs now have changed. And some have not. I just turned from Hebrews 10. I need to go back. Are you still there in Hebrews 10? Because here's another custom that has not changed. Jump down to verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now notice the next, what is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. As the manner of some is. You know what the word is right there? You know what that whole phrase, what the word is there? It's the same word we saw back in chapter 6 and verse 14 of Acts when they said, and shall change the customs, the ethos. As the manner of some is the ethos. It's the habits. And so the writer of Hebrews is appealing to his recipients and saying, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the customs of some is. Well, you see, well, there, right there, it proves that that's just the custom of some Christians. Uh-uh. He's not referring to the customs of Christians. He's referring to the customs of others, like the Jews, who would constantly meet together in the synagogue. Just like the Jews in the synagogue meet, you Christians need to do the same thing. So the some are not the believers, they're not to forsake it. This habit or this custom of gathering together with others is not unique to believers. Can you think of anybody outside a church, people who frequently meet, who aren't Christians? Can you think of any? I tell you what, you join some groups and they've got it right there. If you're not here, you're out. If you don't come, you're out. There's some who, you know, if you don't make it to the mosque, you know, they're very religious about that. But you know what? We're all free. We're not under the law. No, but what does it say there? Your habit ought to be very consistently, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. As the habit of some, like the Jews, like others who are unsaved, as their habit is. But exhorting one another. And what does it say? And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Folks, what is the day that is approaching? Jesus Christ is soon to come back. And he asked this question, shall the Son of Man find faith on the earth? And I think in some cases, he's not going to find it. Why? Because believers have forsaken the assembling of themselves together and they are no longer provoking one another to love and to good works. They just don't see the need for it. I've got my phone. I can talk to anybody I want to. In fact, I can get them in a minute, in a second. Why is Stephen facing such vehement, united accusers? He is clearly suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the encouragement that just because you are opposed and you're all alone, it doesn't mean you're wrong. But But it does depend on why you're being opposed. Get this. It does depend upon why you are being opposed. Stephen was opposed because he was full of what? Wisdom, verse 3. Faith, verse 5. Grace and power, verse 8. In other words, he was full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, power. You know why some people are opposed? Because they're full of themselves. You need to examine why you're being opposed, especially if you are being opposed by other believers. Would you go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, please? You need to get this because you're thinking, well, I'm like Stephen. People are always opposing me. People are always standing up against me. Even in the church, they're standing against me. Then you need to read what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so he goes on to say in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But now he gives us the contrast, because this is some Christians. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. There are some Christians who, because they are so full of themselves, that they are opposed in the church. And the church rightly disciplines them, and these people think they're martyrs. Well, I'm just doing what Stephen did. No, you're more than likely suffering opposition, just opposition, because of your pride, because of your rebellion, because of your belligerence, because of your sin. And the instructions that the Lord gave to the church was to practice church discipline on people like that. But I find in every case that the people who are being disciplined think they're a martyr. You're not a martyr. There's no virtue in being alone if you're full of yourself. Can you think of anybody in the Bible who was all alone and was justly accused and justly dealt with? His name was Achan. All alone in his sin, taken outside the camp of Israel and stoned. Why? Because he was guilty. And the Lord said, you will not succeed. You will not go forward until you take the sin that is among you. You take it out of the camp and you deal with it. And people are like, oh, we don't want to do this. It's discipline. That's right. It's hard. But I'm sure he and his family thought, well, we're martyrs. You're not a martyr. You're guilty and you're deserving what you're getting. There's no virtue in being all alone if you're full of yourself, if you're belligerent, if you're proud and rebellious. Stephen's character, Stephen's accusers, and here's the third thing recorded when he was defamed during his confrontation. It's Stephen's countenance. You see this in verse 15. All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What does the face of an angel look like? Try doing a study sometime about the face of an angel in the Bible and what it looks like. You know what it looks like? We don't know. But you know how people talk about the face of an angel? I remember when Benjamin was born, and we brought him home. He had that angelic look. In fact, my wife used to call him my little cherub. And that's the way babies are when they're real, you know, real small. And they've got that little smile, You go, oh, what a little cherub. That's what scarlet looks like to me sometimes. You know, like a little cherub. Man, they can turn into fallen angels real fast. And parents know that. But what does the face of an angel look like? I think it betrays innocence. Because unless it's a fallen angel, what kind of sin has an angel committed? Doing the work of God as a servant, ready to go in a moment's notice. We look here about Stephen's countenance in verse 15, and we see the observers. Who is observing his countenance? These members of the Sanhedrin, these 71 men, and all they have heard are horrible, slanderous accusations against this man Stephen. And if this is true, it's time to take him and stone him. That's all they've heard. And Stephen has said what to this council? Nothing. Not until you get to chapter 7 and verse 1, and the high priest says, are these things so? Now Stephen has a moment to defend himself. But before he ever defends himself, they're observing. And the observers are all looking steadfastly on him. We've seen that phrase before in the book of Acts. It's when Peter and John are going into the temple, and here's this man who has been lame from his birth. And he's asking for alms, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have in Christ Jesus I will give to you. And the Bible says they looked intently, they looked steadfastly on him. In other words, they fixed their eyes on him. And these men are fixing their eyes on Stephen. They're not mistaken about what they're seeing, in other words. They are observing something. It's like they're looking into the face of an angel. And so then we see, lastly, the observation. The observation is shared by all that sat in the council. Do you see that in the first part of verse 15? All that sat in the council shared this observation. I like what Stuart Custer says on this. They were studying his face, looking at one they thought was a wicked, blasphemous heretic, but they saw the clear eyes of an innocent man, a face shining with the glory of God, and the demeanor of one who was delivering the word of God in truth. It was the Sanhedrin that was on trial. Are we going to condemn a just man? May we too, when we stand in the face of opposition, have the face of an angel. But I'll tell you what, when you face some people, they cross their arms and they get that look on their face, that scowl. There's three faces. As I study this, there's three faces I see mentioned in the Bible, three faces that got people's attention. You know the one, Jesus Christ, when he was transfigured. The Bible says his face is shone like the sun. And his garments too. But Matthew 17 too. His face shone. That got people's attention. At least three men. Peter, James, and John. There's another man in the Old Testament. He came down from Mount Sinai with the law in his hand. And when he got down, after the second time, his face shone in such a way that he had to put a veil on his face when he spoke to the people. They couldn't stand to look. And then there's one more person in the Bible whose face is spoken of as somebody's face who arrested the attention of people. And it's this man right here, Stephen. God is not only proving that Stephen is not against Moses, two men whose faces were unusual. I think this is almost the way that God is saying to the Sanhedrin, you know of Moses. Look. Look. And this brings into my mind 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 because there Paul makes the same statement about Moses that we just talked about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 7, But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Isn't this the very thing that Stephen has been preaching? That the glory of the law is done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now read on. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. This is the same message I believe Stephen was trying to get across to these people. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, notice how that Paul is even saying that that which was done away, the Old Testament law, that was glorious. How much more, or much more, that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end. Here's that word steadfastly again, look. To the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. Do you think that the minds of the people Stephen is speaking to are blinded? For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away. In the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. It's done away with. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, now Paul makes this application to all of us. If you're a believer, you with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, you too are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's the very thing that these men in the Sanhedrin are outright rejecting. No, we want to keep the veil on. But there's one man who has the veil over his face, metaphorically speaking, who is in this group ready to stone Stephen. His name is Saul. He's got that veil over his face. And he will understand, he will soon understand that Jesus is not opposed to Moses and the law. He is the fulfillment of it. And that the real tabernacle, the real temple, is not the one there in Jerusalem. It's the one in heaven called the New Jerusalem. And folks, you don't understand it until the veil's taken away. Until you start, quit relying upon yourself and your own works, and you rely upon Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross as the fulfillment of the law. Then you begin to look forward to a real temple where the presence of God never leaves it. Revelation chapter 22, it's always there. I just so enjoy studying Stephen and delving into what he is going through here and making application to us as well. I trust this was a challenge to you, an encouragement to you. You know, if you're standing all alone and you're in the right, as he's in the right, you have nothing to be afraid of, because you and God make a majority.